Welcome to the show, everybody. This is Bob Inyart Live. I'm Knight.
And I'm Lion.
And we are the we're hosting the show for Bob because he's out of town. And we run theologyonline.com, and so we're very grateful that Bob asked us to do the show. And it's exciting to be here and taking calls, kind of an open topic show. We don't have anything. We're just sort of carrying on from yesterday's show.
Yeah, it's just like yesterday's show. We're just taking whatever questions anybody wants to call in and give us. And also, we have a bunch of questions that we've asked for around the last week from theologyonline.com.
And we'll answer some of those as well.
We will. First, though, we've already got a phone call, so let's go to Ebens.
Hey, guys.
Hey,
hi,
Nori.
How you doing, Nori?
Oh, I'm doing good.
Good.
Yeah, I was listening to you guys talk about the homeschooling.
Oh, yesterday, yeah, long time ago, yeah.
That's what I was going to talk about.
Well,
Holly basically had my comments.
Oh, okay.
And your guys' comments went right into it.
What do you say to somebody when they say they'll say where should I go to school, and you say I homeschool my daughter, and then they say something like, well, yeah, but what about the socialization? What do you say?
Do they really say that to you first?
Yeah, I get it a lot from my own family, believe it or not. I only have one family member who approves of my homeschooling.
Ah.
And that's because he's got two kids that were homeschooled, and his oldest one just graduated high school and got a full scholarship to Yale.
Wow. Fantastic.
And it pays for everything, and I'm like, whoa.
Yeah.
What I usually say is, if you look at the difference in homeschooled kids and public schooled kids, the difference is night and day. Homeschooled kids can socialize with anyone.
Exactly.
I mean, respectfully. I mean, my daughter, she loves playing with little kids 3 and 4 years old, and she's going to be 16.
Yeah.
And she also likes to go sit down with the grandma at the nursing home and talk to her.
Right.
And the public schooled kids tend to only get along with their own age and not even all of them.
I think that's a great point. Really.
What I usually tell people is, what I usually ask people when they ask me, what about socialization, is I say, well, tell me, where in real life, as an adult, do you spend 180 days a year, 5 days a week, 8 hours a day, with the exact same age people, 30 people, with one person older than you, every year, for 18 years,
right.
Whatever.
Yeah.
There's no way that public school prepares kids for real life, because it's teaching them that they're going to be with the same people every day, every year.
Although I think there is one example where it does teach people to be almost like it is in real life, and that is prison. Prison, I think, is the only real qualifier that almost totally mimics public school. When you're in school, because, you know, I went to public school, and so did Knight, and
so
probably
did
you did too. Yeah, and so when you were in public school, if you had a problem with another kid in the school, what could you do about it? Let's say the kid wants to, steal your lunch money or something. And I know everybody's going to say, oh, yeah, you probably just were beat up in school when you were a kid. Well, I did get beat up sometimes in school, and I beat up other kids in school, too. It goes both ways. I should not have been allowed to beat up other kids in school, and I shouldn't have been picked on in school either. My kids have never been picked on by other kids their age. And people go, well, how will they ever learn to be tough? You know, that's ridiculous. Where in the grown-up society can somebody come up and victimize you day in and day out where you have no recourse, other than being a tattletale and going to the principal and then probably getting beat up later for it anyways? There's the only place that you can really say that is almost an exact match of that is prison. If you squeal on somebody in prison, they'll knife you or they'll do something else to you. You are caught in that system, and there's really nothing you can do about it. You just have to bear it and live with it. And that's not what real life is like at all.
So you're saying the homeschoolers would not get along well in prison?
They would not do well in prison, right?
Okay.
Maybe if they had a prison ministry, that's different.
Yeah, that might be.
That'd be about it.
Great, great response, though, Ebens. That was excellent. Any other questions?
Anything else on your mind today, Nori? Or?
Well, lately on TOL, I've been arguing more about abortion than anything else. As you guys have seen.
Yeah. You're always a good defender there.
Yes, you are.
Oh, I try. I get frustrated. Half the time I have to shut off the computer.
Everybody gets frustrated now and then, but you just keep on going and take a day off now and then and re-energize.
I cannot see how somebody can say it's an unwanted child. Yeah. There are so many people that want to adopt.
Oh, the average adoption costs between $5,000 and $10,000 to be able to get a child.
Oh, I know
so
that.
Difficult.
My late husband was going to adopt my daughter when my ex-husband went to prison.
Wow.
And to start out, they charged us about $2,000 just to get the paperwork started.
Mm.
And then right before he passed away, they told us they needed another $5,000, even though my husband and I, we did all the footwork. We filed all the papers.
Right.
And the adoption hadn't gone final by the time he passed away.
Mm.
And that was 6 years later.
Yeah, it's only unwanted to them because there's plenty of other people that would.
Oh, yeah. I always tell them they should put the kid up for adoption. And they say, what about her body? I said, well, I just tell them I'm pro-choice, but once there's another life involved, the choice ends.
Right.
That's right.
So.
Excellent call, Nori.
Oh, yes. Thank you, guys.
And thank you for battling day in and day out on TOL with us. We sure appreciate it.
We do appreciate you very much.
God bless.
Okay. Talk to you guys later.
Okay.
Bye-bye.
All right. So, Lion, let's go to some of these questions that were asked on TOL, and we'll just see how they go. Now, remember, the questions could be anything. I mean, we're talking, you know, politics,
right?
Religion.
On TOL, we are a multi-purpose, sports, multifaceted theology page. We're not just into theology. We also get into every aspect of society, and then we sprinkle theology into that because God is involved in everything.
Right.
So,
okay. So this one goes something like this. This is from Dale, and he asks, this question is both political and sports-oriented.
Wow.
Is it wrong for a right wing, red wing to play left wing? Now, so let me tell you, Dale, it's not only wrong to be a left winger, it's always wrong to be a red winger, too. I'm just telling you that right now.
Almost equally wrong.
It's almost equally as bad to be
Christian
a red winger. Jeez,
although, boy, we did. You have to admit that that was a great game the Avs had just a couple weeks back against the Red Wings.
Although it was bad last night because they lost to the Oilers.
Last night was bad.
Yeah, in the opening.
But when they played the Red Wings, they beat them.
Yes, they did. Here's a sort of a semi-related question. This is a D2I, we call him. And he says, what's the deal with sports addiction? Many fellas I know are quick to get into fistfights. Wow, fistfights.
Yeah.
Over their favorite sports team.
Public schoolers.
Sometimes I go to the bar during the World Series to root for the underdog to experience this firsthand. I really find it funny until some guy is really challenging me to take it outside. It's like these people are just looking for a reason to flex their muscles. I like to take a game in from time to time. I guess I'm a Jets fan, but I'm sorry to hear that. But I really just don't understand the fanatics. I suppose my question is, sports fans, why all the hostility?
Mm. Well, what do you think about that? You're our sports expert, Knight.
I think the answer is people are idiots.
Yeah.
You know, there's a lot of idiots out there, especially when you get to a bar and they're all, you know, drunk and stupor.
Add alcohol to any situation and you can usually get something going on.
Instant idiot. Just add alcohol and you're probably going to get an idiot. But people are fanatic about all kinds of things. And, you know, some people are going to want to fight you about it. I don't think that probably happens too often other than in a sports bar. But I think that, you know, other than the fact that you're going to run into an you could run into an idiot at the grocery store, you know,
right,
fighting over the 14
and there you don't even have the you don't have the passion of the game going on and
right,
all the excitement and everything else. So when you get all of that and then you add over amounts of alcohol, you're bound to have something happen, and it usually does. So,
but anybody that's there's nothing wrong with being a fanatic.
No, not at all.
Of anything,
having fun.
That's good. But there are people that can take it to unhealthy levels.
They do.
And
there are people that do that, yeah.
And then you throw in the alcohol, and you got instant idiots. So that's pretty much how I would answer that. Here's another sports question. This comes from the Berean. What's your take on Michelle Wee turning pro yesterday? Okay, so we have this girl, 15-year-old golfer,
right?
And she's going pro. I say, cool.
Yeah.
What's wrong with that? There's nothing wrong with that.
Hopefully her parents are going to keep a close watch on her and try to, you know, look out for her best interests and take care of her. But
she's an awesome golfer.
Right.
You know, it's a publicity stunt, but so what?
Yeah, she may not really be – I don't really follow her, so or follow male or female golf, so I can't say. But she may not be as good as the hype is saying. Who cares? If it's something that will help advance her career-wise and it's something that helps the products, there's nothing wrong with that. As long as it's – you know, hopefully her parents are taking care of her and are watching out for her best interest.
Exactly. I agree.
Yeah, good. So that's three sports questions. We better get
boom,
to
boom, boom. Three
okay.
sports questions. All right. So this one comes from Narraway. By the way, Narraway and Polly just visited.
Yes, they did.
And it was really a blast.
Yeah, we had a lot of fun.
And so I want to thank them for being such good buddies. And they live in Oklahoma, and they drove all the way up here to go to Denver Bible Church and visit with us. And we went out to dinner and then just had a great time. It's a really cool – you know what's really cool about – Polly and Narraway is they're good, strong, hardcore conservatives, but they're not over the top. They're normal, regular people that you can just have a good time with, watch a football game with, or hang out. And
yeah, they're real people. It was a blast. They were just so neat. And my only complaint was that we didn't get to spend enough time with them. I wish we could have spent more. So it was great.
We're working on them.
Yeah,
move out here.
Trying to get them move out here. That's not easy to do, of course,
no.
But we just like to be close to them.
Yeah,
yeah,
because they're cool. So Narraway asks, does the beer on the Coors Brewery tour actually taste better than the can of Coors at your local convenience or liquor store, or is this just the power of suggestion, atmosphere, and overall experience that seems to make it taste better?
Now you got to give a little background on that first.
Yeah, we took them through the Coors Brewery tour. It was a blast, and you know that's a really cool. It's amazing to see. To see what they do there. And I think that the little sample that they give you at the end does actually taste better than a can of.
Yeah, I would. It's not
right
put in a can. It's fresh. It's the right temperature. And you're up in the mountain air. I mean, come on. It's the whole experience.
Right, exactly. So excellent question. And yes, it does taste better. So
yes, no question.
So we'll go from there. So let's get to Elohim. And he asks this one. This will be for you, Lion. Why do people claim to be saved yet continue in sin?
Yeah.
And he says, you know, Jesus stated, whoever sins is a servant of sin. John stated, whoever sins is of the devil. Paul stated, not to be deceived, that sinners, and he lists a number of them, will not enter the kingdom of God.
Right. Well, in the first two examples, when Jesus was talking and also when John was talking, they, of course, are talking to people under the law. And under the law, you could lose your salvation. You're not sealed. So we won't go into those right now too much. But when you go into the Paul one, you have to read the rest of the verse and the take it all in context. And you see that Paul says, and so were some of you, but now you are no longer that, because now we're sealed into the body of Christ. We've become a new creation. We've died to the old man. But Paul does recognize that Christians still sin. He's not saying that we won't sin or that we don't sin, because we do sin. Why is it then that we do
sin? Just that those
sins
are covered.
They're totally covered by the blood of Christ. And when God sees us, he sees not us, but Christ. I mean, that's a figurative speech. So obviously, God really knows that it's us. But he's able to meet the needs of justice through his mercy of taking the sins upon himself. So he's able to do that. So most people, the pat answer really is, well, we still have the flesh right now. And I know that that's a little tough because... You know, there's the big question of what is the flesh and so on and so forth. And that's kind of a long theological debate that would take a long time to get into. But I think that the easiest way to say it is just that right now we still have sin everywhere around us, swamping us, trying to pervert us, trying to tempt us, trying to get us to go that way constantly. And I always try to liken it to two different neighborhoods. You have an upper middle class neighborhood, and then you have a neighborhood in the slum. And you have a family in the upper middle class, and they have a child, and they raise him to the best of their ability with all the luxuries that are afforded them, the lack of crime around them, and the niceties of civilization. And then you have the slum area where you have a kid that's brought up around drugs, maybe no father in the home, alcohol, and everything else really pervading the family. Which is more likely, that the kid who is from the nice home will do well, or that he will do bad? And the same thing for the one in the slum. Will he do well or will he do bad? Now, there are exceptions to every rule. Sometimes the upper middle class kid will become a Ted Bundy. That happens. And sometimes the lower class kid or the kid in the lower class family will grow up to do great. But the likelihood is they're going to be influenced by their surroundings, and they're going to turn out more a product of that. So it's the same way with us. We are brought up in a world of sin everywhere around us, and that sin influences us constantly. Now, the Holy Spirit within us, Christians who are sealed, is working to fight against that constantly. But it's a battle, and Paul talks about it being a battle. So that's where the battle comes. Sometimes we win, sometimes we lose. But we do know, and we can rest in the comfort that God says that he will conform us to the image of his son, Jesus. So I don't think that that confirmation or that conforming happens completely in this life. I think a lot of it will happen after we go to heaven. But he's working on the process right now with us.
Wow. Excellent. Excellent stuff there, Lion. This next one comes from Lee Merrill.
Lee Merrill.
And he says, I have a question.
Good. Okay. That's what we're doing.
Right. If God can sometimes be wrong, wouldn't it be reasonable to sometimes, even oftentimes, not follow God's counsel? Another choice might actually turn out to be better, even from God's perspectives. Blessings, Lee. Well, God isn't wrong. It's us who do stupid things. And if we were to follow God's counsel all the time, there would never be the instance when God says he'll do something and then later doesn't do it because we ended up doing something stupid and he repented of what he was going to, the blessing that he was going to give us. Or vice versa, if we repent and we become in accordance with his will, then he will relent and not bring upon the disaster that he thought he would bring on us.
Right.
So it isn't a case of it isn't a case of the fact that God's wrong. It's that we're wrong and that we are sinful and we do things that cause God to change his course of action.
Right. And when we use the term that he's wrong, it's in what he hopes. He hopes that we'll do one thing, even though he probably is suspecting that we'll do the other thing just because of our former actions. But I think there's times when he really genuinely says, hey, I'm going to do this perfect. And I think like when he says to Israel, hey, I watered you, I nurtured you, I loved you, I did everything I could do for you. I thought that you guys would turn out good, and instead you turn out bad. Why? Why? What could more could I have done? And he's asking them that. Another avenue of this, I think, is when Knight, I think you had the thread where you brought up the point of I'm trying to remember exactly how it went, but it was a really good point on prophecy, and it is, what was the purpose of prophecy?
Right.
And I think that a lot of that comes with God's hope. So could you kind of go over that a little bit again?
Yeah, God, the only reason, like God could know the future and he could make a prediction about it, but why does he take the time to tell us of what's going to happen? And the only reason that you can come up with is he wants to affect the future. He wants to change the outcome. And in other words, he'll say, this is what's going to happen. And that way, the people who hear it, they can either A, repent like Nineveh did, or B, if they didn't, and then God's prophecy came to pass, they'd say, wow, God was right. He is God. And so the very idea of God, you know, giving us that foreknowledge and telling us is a way to affect our will, to try to conform our will to be more in line with his will.
And if not that time, then the next time.
Yeah, and if our will, if we have no will, there's no point in giving foreknowledge out to us to try to conform our will because we have no will. So the only reason that God dispenses foreknowledge is to affect the future, to hopefully change the future for the better. That's why God does it.
Yeah, that's great.
If you can come up with another reason, I want to hear it.
Yeah.
Tell it on TOL because I want to hear it.
And we'll go through the posting and begin to commence battle.
There you go.
Okay, looks like we have another call. We have Fool on the line who gave us a great question last time. Fool, speak your mind.
Hey, guys, how's it going?
Good. How are you doing today?
Real good.
Good.
I got a Barnabas question.
A Barnabas question, okay.
Yeah. When Jesus was up there in front of the crowd with Pontius Pilate getting condemned and whatnot.
Right.
And they brought out that
murderer.
Riggin, they call him.
Yeah.
Barnabas.
He was a murderer, right.
Yeah. I've read, and I don't know if you guys have read any of this yourselves, but that guy's name was actually Jesus Bar-Abbas.
Yes, that's correct.
Jesus, son of the Father.
Yeah, I'm trying to remember exactly what Bar-Abbas means. You're saying it's son of the Father. But go ahead.
Yeah, so a lot of people have been drawing corollaries between that Jesus and the other Jesus. The brigand Jesus, the murderer supposedly, was charged with causing unrest. He was an insurgent.
Right.
Causing
against
insurrection.
Rome. Right.
and was supposedly crucified for it.
Well, he would have been crucified for it.
Yeah, well, from what I'm hearing, you know, and people put all sorts of things out there.
Right.
But from what I'm hearing, he wasn't let go. For Pontius Pilate to have let him go would have been treason on Pilate's part. Because obviously, if someone goes against Caesar, there can't be any letting him go. So a lot of people, I'm saying, I just wanted to get your guys' input
right.
on this, is that there really was only one Jesus.
Yeah.
And that the Jesus who they turned into Barnabas, the murderer, was really a Galilean, a Nazarene, and he's the one that showed up at the temple and threw out the moneylenders because he thought it was wrong that Rome would put their symbol on his God's temple.
Well, in order to believe that, you would have to discount the Bible's account of it. And obviously, I don't do that. I don't think there's any historical proof to show that. I know the argument. The argument comes from the idea that what you just said a minute ago, that Caesar would not allow someone to go who was supposed to have been treasonous to Rome. However, what the Bible says is that he was a robber, which at that time could also mean a murderer, that he was a murderer. He was also a symbolic. He was symbolic of Adam in that Jesus took Adam's place. He took our place of sin. So he took the place of the murderer, which Adam, by murdering the entire human race from him on forward, is in that role. So Jesus took his place on the cross, taking Adam's place and, in effect, our place. And that's where the symbology comes in. But the only way you can believe the other stuff is if you want to totally discount what the Bible says with no historical or factual information to document it, because I know of no other writings that talk about Barabbas from a Roman historical viewpoint or anything like that. So then you just have to make it up on your own, just coming up with your own logic. Whereas we have an actual written down record of what happened with Barabbas as far as him being let go at that time in the Bible. So we have a written record. And then we don't have another written record on the other side. Which one are you going to believe? Well, I will believe the written record.
I just curious, you know, do you guys find it at all curious circumstantially that he was named Jesus?
Yeah, I think that God oftentimes will use things that, because I'm sure that there's 15 people that Caesar could have brought up that day to say, hey, who you want me to let this guy go or you want me to let that guy go?
Yeah, and God probably, could, there probably were a lot of Jesuses.
Yeah, there probably were. And God could have whispered, and when I say whispered, I mean talked through his soul or influenced him in some way to use that exact one as a symbol for what Christ was doing, because it was very important for what Christ was doing. So I don't think that that's, you know, impossible. Cool. Do you have any other questions? Or
that was pretty much the only one I could come up with.
Okay. Hey, well, thank you very much for the call. It's
no
great
problem.
Hearing
thank
from you again. You take care.
He always seems to come up with some pretty interesting.
He does. He comes up with good, interesting questions.
Here's this is another question from online here. This is from Bling. And Bling asks, what benefit to God does Satan provide that would cause God to continue to allow Satan to roam the earth? Is God not powerful enough to remove him, or is there a chance that Satan could be saved?
Well, I think there's a couple of things to that question. First off, is God powerful enough to remove him? Absolutely, right?
Right.
He's a created being. So many people try to equate Satan and God as opposites, and nothing could be further from the truth. The truth is that Satan is just a created being like any of the other angels. I think he was given great power, great responsibility, and probably one of the three greatest beings that have been created in creation in terms of power. But he is just a creation, and God could easily, and he will one day, cast him down to hell. And he could do that at any time. So why does he allow him to roam now? Well, I believe that he allows him to roam now so that sin can abound. God says that he wants to show sin as being exceedingly sinful. And we can know how bad the worst is so that we can see which side do we want to go. You know, if things are only a little bad, it's one. Now, I don't think that God is making Satan do anything. He's allowing Satan to do what he does, and then God makes the best come from it that he can. But if you look at an area where sin is marginal and it happens very slowly, compared to a Sodom and a Gomorrah, that kind of a place, you look at that place and you go, oh, man, I want nothing to do with that. That's so horrid. And I think that, you know, the world today in many places is becoming like that. You look at a certain place and you go, oh, man, we want nothing to do with that. It's so evil. But if it's only just a little bit bad and then moving that way slowly, it's much easier for you to get pulled into that and for you to be pulled away. So I think that God uses him as a contrast. You see that this is what evil is, and you really don't want any part of that. And if you do want a part of that, well, then that's the way you can go, because that's what you without God will turn into, what he's like. So that would be my answer.
Yeah, and God could remove all of the evil and all of, you know, any possibility that we may stumble or hurt our finger or bonk our head. But then we'd be living in a world where we wouldn't be pointed to him. We wouldn't need him. And then you're almost like in a box, and you're almost like in a rubber room. You're like in an insane asylum. You can't hurt yourself. And that isn't what God wants for us. He wants us to be free and to choose things on our own free will and choose between good and evil. And that's a part of the evil exists, that it's still there. That allows us that free will choice, right, to be able to choose or not choose it.
It's like when God cursed the ground for Adam's sake. Now, you notice that when he does the curses against Adam and Eve, even though they're curses in one respect, they're great blessings in the other. God says that he cursed the ground for Adam's sake. What does that mean? Well, he made it to where it's difficult and hazardous and hard for Adam to be able to till the soil and all the sons of men. Because if everything was going perfect, like you just said, why would they see that they are sinful? Why would they see that they need any God at all? So he made it hard so that when in times of strife, when things happen, that you will turn to a power that's greater than you, because sometimes the ground defeats you. You can't prevail. And so that's a time when you can say, well, there must be something stronger than ground, stronger than me, and that thing is God, and that's who I'll seek my refuge in.
Right. And both of these topics are really awesome. If you ever get the tape series, The Tree,
oh yeah,
Bob's series of Tree, and the fall
is excellent too.
You can order those at 1-800-8-INYART. Is that right?
Right, same number. Uh-huh.
Same number, 1-800-8-INYART. Both of those tape sets will just blow your mind. And so you can also order them online, I think, at www.kgov.com. That's, you know, Bob's the website for this show, but they also have products on there. And those two tape series, Wouldn't You Agree, Lion, are
They're two of the best.
If you really kind of want to get a grip on the topics that we've just been talking about, it's been a while since I listened to it, but I remember listening to them the first time, and I was like, man, this is unbelievable.
Yeah, they're just fantastic. It's one of those things where when you read certain mysteries that have been revealed in the Bible, when you get to see them, you just kind of get, you know, your hair stand up on end on the back of your neck and get that chill. It's really cool.
Yeah, like when did Satan fall, that type of stuff. The actual tree, you know, is it just figurative or is it real? And Bob really goes into that in depth. And it's, you know, it's so interesting, and it can really change the way you think on a lot of these topics. And it brings a real reality to those scriptures instead of just being sort of symbolic or allegoric or whatever. They're real.
And the way God weaves it into the story, and among other stories of the Bible, instead of the Bible having to be, you know, 20 trillion pages long so that it gives us all the information it can be in just the relative size that it is, which is already so thick that almost nobody reads it for the most part. Hey, we'd also like to put out there to anybody listening to Bob's show today, we welcome you and we encourage you to come on to TOL. It's theologyonline.com. Get in there. We get into good theological issues. And as Knight said, we also get into social aspects and into entertainment, into anything that you want to bring in as a discussion. And theology always comes somewhat into it because God always plays a part in everything. But, you know, we invite you to check out the site, come on in and enter the battle with us, because iron sharpens iron and we can all help each other to become stronger in the body of Christ and to bring other people into the fold.
That's right. Yeah. So thank you very much. And we hope Bob has a great trip and he'll be back next week. And until then, I'm Knight.
And I'm Lion.
And have a good day.
Thanks for listening. With all of your mind.